Our passage tonight is 1 Samuel 18 to 19. We're not going to read all of that for our scripture lesson, but I think we will read chapter 18, and then I'll try to carry you along in 19 and summarize as we come to it. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, and let's hear the word of God. Here's what happened after he, that is David, had finished speaking with Saul. The life of Jonathan was bound up with the life of David, and Jonathan loved him as he loved himself. Now Saul had taken him on that day and did not allow him to return to the house of his father. And Jonathan, along with David, cut a covenant because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, along with his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out wherever Saul would send him. He had success, and Saul placed him over the men of war, and all the people were pleased, even the servants of Saul. When they came in, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel with singing and dances to meet Saul the king, with tambourines, with glad music, and with triangles. The women who were celebrating sang and said, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And it really burned Saul up. The matter displeased him, and he thought, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. What is left for him except the kingdom?" So Saul kept eyeing David from that time onward. Now the next day, the distressing spirit from Yahweh rushed upon Saul, and he was raving in the midst of the house, and David was playing the lyre as he did day by day, and there was a spear in Saul's hand. Then Saul hurled the spear and thought, "I will strike David and pin him to the wall." And David eluded him two times. So Saul was afraid of David, for Yahweh was with him, but had departed from Saul. Then Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David proved successful in all his ventures, and Yahweh was with him. So Saul saw that he was very successful, and he stood in dread of him. But all Israel and Judah were loving David, for he was going out and coming in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Look, my older daughter Merib, I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be courageous for me and fight Yahweh's battles." Now Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and my condition in life, my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Then when the time came for giving Merib, Saul's daughter, to David, she was given to Adriel the Maholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and it pleased him. And Saul thought, "I'll give her to him, and she will prove a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines will be against him." So Saul said to David for the second time, "You're to be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David privately, saying, 'Look, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you, and now become son-in-law to the king.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words in David's ears, and David said, "Do you think it a trifling matter to become son-in-law to the king when I'm a poor man with no clout?" Then Saul's servants told him, "This is how David spoke." And Saul said, "Here's what you should say to David. The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of Philistines to have vengeance on the king's enemies." But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So his servants told David these words, and it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. And the days had not expired when David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 Philistines. And David brought the foreskins, and they counted out the full tally for the king, that he might become son-in-law to the king. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. And when Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul feared David all the more, and Saul regarded David as an enemy continually. Then the captains of the Philistines came out for battle, and as often as they came out, David was more successful than all the servants of Saul, so that he had a very high reputation. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Sometimes you can do those immediate word associations, you know, and think of the first thing that comes to your mind. And you might try Chicago Cubs, for example. And when that comes to mind, you would say losers. The Cubs are lovable, but they're losers, basically. Back in 1938, they got into the World Series, and they lost in four straight games. Came 1945, they're in the World Series again. It went seven games, and the Cubs lost. Came 1984, and they were in the National League playoffs, and they won the first two games. It looked like one more win, and they would be in the first World Series in 39 years, and they lost the next three games. The Cubs are losers, and you may like them, but they're losers, and you always associate that with them. And when you say David, what would you think of? I would think of trouble. That's what you associate with them. And especially in 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 30, that's where you see that trouble. That's the dominant note in these chapters. You have 13 chapters of nothing but pounding, hounding, grinding trouble for David. And as you read through them, you almost have to go just to read them, to go get an Excedrin sometimes because it's so painful. It just keeps on going. Of course, here in chapters 18 and 19, at the beginning of this segment of 1 Samuel, the trouble begins in earnest. And of course, there's a general point that we're meant to see here, I think, and that is that we see the servant of the Lord is under the shadow of the Almighty, even in the midst of this trouble. But as we look at chapters 18 and 19 tonight, we want to ask, what are we meant to see in detail when we come to these two chapters? Well, first, I think you're meant to see the proper response to God's king. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, the proper response to God's king. And here we focus especially on verses 3 and 4. And Jonathan, along with David, cut a covenant because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, along with his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, I don't like to mess with it, and I don't like to have to bring it up and so on, but I probably ought to touch on it because there is... In this day, you even find articles in biblical literature and so on, scholarly literature, that are trying to say that this friendship between David and Jonathan had homosexual overtones and so on. There's not a shred of evidence for that. If you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, you find that they were married and had children and so on. They were clearly heterosexual. And when David said in 2 Samuel 1 that Jonathan's love had been wonderful to him, passing the love of women, he was talking about, in that context, the steadfastness of that love, not the romance of it. And so, but because of the gay lesbian steamroller, even works in biblical studies circles are trying to take any hint that they can, I feel that I need to put that qualification in. Now, what are we to make of this, especially in chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, when Jonathan strips himself of his robe, David and he make a covenant. We don't know what the particular provisions are of it, but Jonathan strips himself of his robe, gives it to David along with his equipment, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, and so on. What's going on there? Well, apparently Jonathan is transferring his position to David. There's real symbolism in this. This is not just kind of a spontaneous gift and so on. There's a significance to it. Now, we have to be careful about drawing parallels and so on, but there's a helpful one, perhaps, and was uncovered in the location north of Israel in Ugarit, about came from about 200 years before David's time. There was a king, and we don't need to go into his name, but a king in Ugarit who was arranging a divorce settlement with his wife, the queen. And he, in this settlement, he indicated to their son that he was welcome to go with his mother when they split up. But if he did so, he would forego his right to the throne. And if he decided to do that, he was to leave his clothes on the throne. As if to say, the clothes represent me. The clothes represent my position that I should normally inherit, and I'm giving it up. They represent the person. And so here, probably, what Jonathan is doing is saying that he is ceding his position, his right as crown prince to David, that he recognizes apparently in David the one who is going to be Yahweh's chosen king. And it's quite likely that Jonathan knew what Samuel had told Saul in 1 Samuel 13, that because of Saul's lack of submission to Yahweh's word, Saul would not have an ongoing dynasty. And Saul, and Jonathan apparently knew that, and he submitted to that, and he acquiesced in that. And so he is committing his position as the heir apparent, as it were, to David. And he transfers his robe and his military paraphernalia to him as a sign of that. That's a proper response to God's king. Now, that's just not something from 1020 BC exactly, is it? I mean, can we call that the Jonathan pattern? That he submits his whole position and all that he might hope to inherit to God's coming chosen King David. That's sort of a paradigm. It's sort of a sample of what we ourselves face, because we know, we don't face the historical David, but we know that God made a covenant with David, and that covenant was to involve an ongoing dynasty until that line of kings culminated in the one we know as Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And don't you stand before the son of David just as Jonathan stood before David, and aren't you called to surrender your rights to him? Isn't that your response as well? Not something that you make lightly. That's a hard thing, isn't it, you might say, as it was for Jonathan, perhaps, to offer up your plans and privileges, your rights and your desires, your future and your ambitions, all to the chosen king. That's the Jonathan pattern. And isn't that what you're called to do as you face Jesus, the Son of David? To surrender all that you are and have to him. That's the Jonathan pattern. You see that same pattern in the New Testament in a little bit different plate and a little bit different key, but it's really the same commodity that you're dealing with. You remember in John 3 when some of John the Baptist's disciples were disturbed because John the Baptist seemed to be being eclipsed by Jesus and his disciples and so on. And they asked John about it, and he said, "Oh, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I'm glad to hear the bridegroom's voice, but this is my proper position." And then he said, John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's the Jonathan attitude. That's the Jonathan pattern. That's the proper response to God's king. Now, there's a second matter here. You see the unseen peril of God's servant. The unseen peril of God's servant. Verses 6 to 30 here in chapter 18. Now, there are certain things as you read through chapter 18, if you just do it at a quick swipe and so on, you may not pick it up. But as you go back over it, you'll notice that there's repeated vocabulary. The word love is used several times and so on. Judah and Israel love David. Saul's servants love David. Michael loves David, and so on. That's repeated. And then you notice the reference to success. David had success wherever he went. He was successful. That's three or four times. You notice that three times it says specifically that Yahweh was with David. And it says about three different times that Saul was afraid of or in dread of David. So you have this repeated strains of vocabulary throughout the chapter. But you notice that what really gets things going and so on seems to be country music. In verses 6 to 9, they came back from that campaign where Goliath was knocked off and so on, and they went on fighting the Philistines probably for a while. But when they came back from that campaign, the women came out singing songs and so on, welcoming the troops back. And they had this one lyric that they were singing. Andrew and his group may be able to put it to music, but I won't try. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Well, you get into trouble if you try to really think through the lyrics sometimes of country music, because Saul did. He went back and he brooded over that, and he said, I'm no fool. They only ascribe thousands to me, but they ascribe 10,000s to David. What more can he have than the kingdom? And so he's laying for David ever since that. Now, what's so unseen about this peril or this danger that David's in here in the latter part of chapter 18? We need to look at that. Well, you see it in verses 10 and 11. For one thing, David's playing his lyre when Saul's having his bad days and so on, when this distressing spirit from Yahweh's on Saul. And so David's playing his lyre and his music and so on. And Saul throws his spear at him. Saul always seems to have his spear. Well, he threw it at him, trying to nail him to the wall, apparently. And it says, David eluded him twice in verse 11. Well, you might say, well, what's so unseen about that? That looks pretty visible to me. Well, yeah, but it would be unseen to David. David didn't think that was personal malice on Saul's part. You know, because why? Well, because, you know what they would say? The king's having one of his bad days. It's his condition, you know. You never know what he might do when he's having one of these days, and so on. So it wasn't personal malice that David would read. It's just the way Saul was. And you know how they are. They don't know what to do with it. You can imagine Saul's physician, perhaps, saying, well, I don't know, but I think it's ASD. Aggressive spear disorder. They don't know what to do with it, and so on. So David wouldn't take this as something that was directed as personal hate against him. This was just sort of what you got with Saul in these days. And then that was part of it. And then you notice that there's something else here in this unseen danger. And you see that in verses 17, 21, and 25, particularly in that Saul is constantly trying to get David and promoting him and getting him out to fight the Philistines. Saul's idea is, let the hand of the Philistines knock David off. I don't have to worry about it if I just get him into battle enough, and so on. And that's mentioned three times, as I said, in verses 17, 21, and 25. On one hand, it was he first offered his older daughter Merib to David. All he had to do was to fight the Lord's battles and so on. Well, when the time came for her to be given to David, she was given to someone else. And then he found out that his younger daughter, Michal, really loved David. And he thought, oh, that's a good idea. That'll play. So he decided to play on the whole idea of the bride price. Now, David said, look, I'm a poor man. I can't afford a bride price and so on to pay to Saul, her father, in order to get her hand in marriage and so on. So Saul had his servants talk to David on the QT and say, look, all the king wants is for a bride price is 100 foreskins of the Philistines and so on. You fight Philistines and there are 100 casualties of them the Philistines didn't practice circumcision, so you do a little post-mortem surgery and you collect the requisite amount and bring it in. That's all the bride price he wants. Now, this may, you may say, oh, that's so barbaric. Well, that's just the way things were. We have incidences of Egyptian scholars, in fact, counting. What are they doing? Well, they're counting hands, severed hands. Why? Well, because the Egyptians went to battle and they had so many, conquered or they wiped out so many of the enemies, and they would cut off their hands. And that's the way you calculate how many you had knocked off in battle. So the Egyptians are counting up the number of severed hands. Or you have the Assyrians in the time of Sennacherib, about 700 BC or so. And here's a picture of several Assyrian soldiers with a fellow coming along tabulating the number. What are they tabulating? The severed heads of their enemies. That's what you did. Another time, they're Egyptians, and about the time of 1200 BC or so. And what are they doing? Well, this was against some of the sea people or the Philistine types that they've gone to battle with. And what are they doing? Well, they're counting up the number of male genitals that have been cut off of their enemies. You say, this is terrible. This is barbaric. This is gruesome. Listen, reading the Bible is not for the faint-hearted. And if this bothers you, maybe you need to go back to Philippians. But all I'm saying is, this is the way things were in the ancient Near East in battle, and this is what Saul wanted. It was part of his devious design. If I just get David fighting the Philistines long enough and often enough, the law of averages is going to catch up with him, and the Philistines are going to wipe that boy out, and my troubles will be over. That was what it was. Well, David happened to come back with 200 specimens and so on. And so he married Michal. Now, my point here is, though, this is all hidden. David doesn't see the design of Saul behind this constant a promotion to commander of 1,000, for instance. Well, yeah, Saul wants to expose him to the Philistines. But David he doesn't see behind it. He doesn't see what Saul is trying to do here. It's unseen danger. And so on. Now, that tells us something, because there's a little spillover here, isn't there, for the people of God generally, I think. You can be in grave peril and know nothing of it. You can be in grave peril and be utterly oblivious to it. Leon Morris tells a story of that he heard of in World War II, of a bomber crew that had gone on a raid over enemy territory, and they ran into some heavy flak. And they were hit a number of times. There was a problem with the steering in the plane, and so the pilot, I guess, radioed back or in some way asked the rear gunner if there had been a hit in the rear of the plane. And the gunner said, there's a 3x5 hole in the left horizontal stabilizer and elevator. And then the rear gunner had a little anxious question, will we be able to make it home? No sweat, the pilot said. And eventually they did make it, although when they landed, Morris says the plane skidded and skewed alarmingly. Well, the crew got out of the plane, and the pilot went back and looked at the damage, and he exploded. And he said to the rear gunner, when you said 3x5, I thought you meant inches, not feet. And the rear gunner said, I thought you might have gotten that impression, but you were busy with the aircraft, and I didn't want to bother you with details. Now, that's the way it is, isn't it? We don't know how bad it may be. It may be completely hidden from us. And we don't realize how grave our situation and our danger, whatever that may be, is. Now, what's the secret here? Well, simply in three times repeated, 12, 14, and 28, Yahweh was with David. That's the secret here that preserves him. You see what this is saying to us? It's not just potential kings like David, but God's people generally and individually can be in great danger and be completely unaware of it. Now, you remember that text in Luke 22, don't you? Verses 31 to 32, where Jesus, you remember, said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you," you plural, all you disciples, "that he might sift you," you plural, "he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you," singular, you Peter particularly, "that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Peter and the other disciples had no clue what was going on behind the scenes. They didn't know the great danger they were in, but Jesus did. And it's only the vigilance of Jesus that kept them, right? Yeah, we can say, as Newton in his hymn well sums up the Christian life, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." Well, that's a pretty good description, except that's only the ones that we see. There are lots of dangers and perils that we don't see at all. So I'm going to make a statement, and I think it will probably include most of you. I hate to be really dogmatic, but it's this. You have no idea how often the Lord Jesus Christ has stretched forth his hidden hand and wrenched you from disaster. The unseen peril of God's servant. Now then, thirdly, you see here the delightful variety of God's methodology. The delightful variety in God's methodology. That's kind of cumbersome in the way I put it, but you can handle it, I know. And this comes from chapter 19. If you look at chapter 19, we didn't read it, but I'll try to carry you along with it. So the secret now is out in the open, because in chapter 19, verse 1, Saul holds a staff meeting. And the item on the agenda for the staff meeting is put David to death. Well, now you know what's up. The secret is out in the open. Now, in chapter 18, Yahweh's protection of David was what we might call secret and, well, circumstantial. It just kind of operates in the circumstances, and God does his work quietly and so on. In chapter 19, you can see two different patterns of God's protection of David here. And I want you to notice them. The one pattern is indirect and ironic. Indirect and ironic. Now, you notice that no sooner does Saul want to put David to death and get the cooperation of his staff, etc., then Jonathan intervenes, verses 1 to 7. Jonathan takes his father aside, and he talks to him, and he says, "Now look, Dad, why do you want to shed innocent blood? You know, when David knocked off the Philistine Goliath and so on, you were glad and so on. What has he done to merit your trying to execute him, etc.?" And he talked to him, and he finally got Saul to go on oath that David's life would be spared. So Jonathan had intervened, and things were back to normal. David was back playing the lyre, etc., and so on, and things seemed to be reconciled and back as they were before. Jonathan had intervened. God was working to protect David through one of his servants. And then, of course, that went to to, as they say, why they say it, it went south. David was playing along one day, and Saul tried to nail him with his spear. And that time David said, you know, I think he's really trying to get me because he doesn't like me. And so he fled from Saul, and he went home, and Saul sent men to watch the house, stake it out, watch the front door, make sure the next day when David comes out that you nail him and take him out. Well, now Michal goes to work, David's wife, in verses 8 to 17. And she tells him, you've got to get away, David, or you're toast tomorrow morning. And so she let him down through a window, and David fled and escaped. Well, the fellows come in from Saul's men, thugs come in the morning, and they say they want David. Well, Michal says he's sick. She had arranged the room. She took, among other, well, there was a goat's hair pillow, and there was a quilt of some covering that she made. And then she took the text says the teraphim. These were household idols. Now, some expositions of this you read, they make it sound like the teraphim must have been some big bodily idol or image that she put in the bed. No, the teraphim were household idols. They were small little things, sort of like, I'm not trying to demean people, but a few years back you'd see a lot of Roman Catholics that would have little images of Saint Christopher on their dashboards and so on. That's the sort of thing, household idol, little deals like that. And apparently Michal was setting these up in the sick room to make it look like the household in the healing gods were being invoked and so on. And you might say, but Michael's an Israelite. What's she doing with household idols like teraphim? I don't know. I don't know what her faith was like and so on, but don't get too much on her because, you know, there are folks who were members of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, maybe like First Press, who recite the Apostles' Creed on Sunday morning, and they'll talk to you perhaps about, they're doing quite well, and their work is going well, knock on wood. Yeah, so a little superstition in there, hey? Apostles' Creed, a little paganism, mix it together, so on. So don't get too nasty with Michal. We don't know. But anyway, they were put around the sick room. Well, the fellows go back to Saul and tell him that, and Saul says, bring him up in his bed, and I'll put him to death. Well, they go in and look at the bed, and they see closely now. There's no one there. David had escaped. How did he escape? Oh, Michal helped him. Now, you see what God is doing here? It's indirect. And it's ironic. Yahweh's protection works through other people indirectly. And with a little surprise, with a little irony, because who is it whom Yahweh uses to protect David from Saul's anger and threat? Oh, it's Saul's own kids. Get it? It's his son Jonathan. It's his daughter Michal. It's irony. It's sort of like when General Nathan Bedford Forrest went riding up in the war between the states to a federal installation that had a white flag there. And he went riding up and so on. And a federal officer happened to intercept him. And he said, General Forrest, that is not a flag of truce. That is a signal flag. Go back, sir. Go back. Who would have thought that? I mean, Forrest wasn't exactly the most loved fellow, you know. But a federal officer preserving the safety of a Confederate general. That's a little ironic. You know, it's like Saul's children preserving David from Saul's wrath. A little irony there. But it's indirect and ironic. Now, then you notice in verses 18 to 24, that there's another pattern of God's protection. We could call this the overt and muscular pattern. David is in desperation by chapter 19, verse 18. He flees to Samuel. Samuel is near Ramah at a place called Naoth. Nobody knows exactly what that is. Some think it's a term for maybe sort of a prophetic conference grounds that might be there in Ramah. But in any case, he flees to Samuel. There's nowhere else to go. His back's to the wall. And so in desperation, he flees to Samuel. And Samuel's kind of there, and he's exercising his leadership over some of these prophets and so on, and they're prophesying. No one really knows, chapter 19, verse 20, maybe what that prophesying involves. It might be something like prophesying in music, 1 Chronicles 25, but we don't know for sure what all was involved in it. But Samuel's standing as leading this worship devotional exercise, and Saul has sent men to apprehend David and bring him back. Well, to kill him, really. He sends three different posses. Each time a posse comes, the Spirit of God comes upon these men and coerces them, you might say, to fall in and join in the worship and the praise that the prophets are exercising. So he sends another group. Same thing happens. Sends a third group. Same things happen. Saul says, well, if you want something right, you got to do it yourself. So Saul himself goes. And then you notice what it says in verse 23. The Spirit of God came upon him as well. And he went along prophesying until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel. And he fell down naked all that day and all night. Hence, they say, is even Saul among the prophets. Well, you see what happened there is that the chips were down, and God protected David. There was nowhere else to turn, and God, in his omnipotence of his spirit, lays hold of David's destroyers, and God's spirit puts them in his vice grips. And that's how he protects them. Now, you can fail to get this view in verses 18 to 24 if you become mesmerized by side issues. You have to watch that. You wonder, what exactly was that prophesying? How many clothes did Saul take off? And so on. When it says he was naked, was he buff naked? Was he down to his skivvies or what? Doesn't matter. Get the main point. There, Martin Lloyd-Jones told a story about a shoemaker in his native village in Wales. And this shoemaker was, his shop was always full because people stayed there because he talked so much that they had to stay there to make sure he got their work done. So there were a lot of people there, and he was well-liked and so on. And one day, a farmer came in great distress to the shoemaker's shop. And his eldest daughter had failed an examination at a local intermediate school. And the poor lass was heartbroken. It wasn't the first time this had happened before, and every time she'd failed the same subject. It was algebra. So the farmer asked the shoemaker, he didn't understand. He said, what is this algebra that the lass always fails in? What is it? Well, the shoemaker thought a moment, and then he began to explain. Oh, algebra. Now, I can't pronounce these names correctly like Dr. Thomas can, so I'm going to leave most of them out. He said, think of now of a train leaving Aberystwyth on the west coast of Wales with 30 passengers on it. It comes to the next stop, and two get out, and one steps in. On arriving at the next stop, three get out and one enters. Another stop, five get out and six enter. Then from station to station until they arrive at Bronwood Arms, where 12 enter. At last, the train reaches Carmarthen. Now, this is the problem. This is the question.
What was the guard's name? Well, the farmer said, oh, me, that's algebra. No wonder she fails. And he went back to give her his sympathy. It's irrelevant. Who cares what the guard's name is? Well, that's the way we sometimes do with Scripture. We look at it and we get all fascinated and catch our pants on the wrong nail as we come off the roof and get fixated on it. We want to know, oh, how wild was that prophesying? How naked was Saul? Doesn't matter. It's like what the guard's name is. Irrelevant. What's the point of the text in verses 18 to 24? The Spirit of God grabbed hold of Saul and by his own omnipotence rendered him utterly helpless and put him in his straitjacket so that he couldn't attack David. That's what matters. That's the point of the text. Sometimes God does that. The chips are down. And God just intervenes with his own muscular right arm without any human help, as it were. Now, the point here is, by pointing out these two kinds of ways God has of protecting his people, the point here is, don't think that you can bottle up God into one boring pattern by which he must work. Don't think that you can make a rut for God and he always has to operate this, always has to do it indirectly through. No, no, no. Or he always has to be overtly supernatural and stupendous or something. No, no. Now, don't try to pigeonhole God. There's the variety here. There's this delightful variety in God's methodology. Sometimes he works indirectly. Sometimes he flexes his own arms and operates in what you might call an in-your-face fashion. We tend to like something more predictable. I remember last century, about 1979, was teaching at Belhaven College in Jackson, Mississippi at the time in the Bible department there. And there was, we had a home economics department at that time. And the girls in the home economics department were putting on a faculty lunch for us. So there we were, the faculty, and we were gathered around the place where they're going to have the lunch and so on. And I was sitting next to, I believe he was a chemistry professor, and being men and sitting there, we had our legs crossed and so on. And I happened to notice he had bright yellow crew socks on. So we started talking about his socks, obviously. And he told me why he had those yellow crew socks on. Well, he said he gets up at home. He always got up before his wife did, and would have to get dressed and ready and go off to school to teach and so on. Now, he didn't want to wake her up when he got up, opening the dresser drawers. He didn't want to have to turn a light on in order to find out what he has. Well, it's pretty easy if you have T-shirt and skivvies and so on. You can get that out in the dark, but socks, another thing. You don't want to turn a light on. You don't have to try to go over to the window and in the gray light of morning see if these are two navy socks or two black socks or whatever. So he said, my solution is every year, I don't know if it's January 1st or if it's the beginning of a school year in September, and every year I buy only one color of socks. Maybe 10 pair of socks. They're all the same. This year it's yellow. And they're all there in the drawer. And all I have to do in the morning in the dark is reach in there and make sure I have two socks. And I know what they are. They're two yellow socks because I only have yellow socks. Well, that's what he liked. Sort of a dull predictability. And that's what we can like sometimes about God's ways. We like to be able to predict how he's going to function. And the fact is, as he shows us in his word, there are such a fascinating and interesting variety of ways in which God works. And he never goes into a rut. There's such a kaleidoscopic variety, you might say, of the ways in which God works to bring good to his people and their troubles. And that's why, by the way, you need to read 1 Samuel so you don't go around and make God boring. Let us pray. Our Father, sometimes the chapters of our lives go into that section marked trouble. And as we go into the darkness, oh, our Lord, we pray you would help us in the darkness to be able yet to see the shadow of the Almighty. And seeing that, to take fresh heart for Jesus' sake and ours. Amen.